The English priest and biblical scholar, Austin Farrer, told a story in one of his sermons about a country doctor who was called on to attend a woman giving birth. After the baby had been born, the woman, still a little out of it, moaned that it was unbearable. "Why," she asked, "does one have to suffer such pain?" The doctor, who Farrer describes as a pompous and unimaginative man, was ready with his answer. "My dear lady," he said, "if you had looked as I have looked into the workings of nature, you would perceive that the nobler the animal, the more developed must be its condition when it separates from its parent. And the more developed the condition of the offspring, the greater the wrench to the parent must be. Now man is the noblest of the animals. The pain of human childbirth is the price of man's nobility." The doctor's voice, Farrer says, trailed into the woman's listless ear, much as it might have just trailed into your ear. "That makes it no better," she murmured. "It hurts just the same." But at that moment, the woman's mother came into the room and showed her her new son. And Farrer says the woman began to think of how it would be when she nursed him. And suddenly she remembered no more her anguish for her joy of that little baby who was born. This little story is really a description of what we sometimes call the problem of evil. The woman asks the question we ask: why do we have to suffer such pain? And the pompous and unimaginative doctor has an answer ready. It doesn't really matter much whether his explanation is a good one or a bad one. The point is that either way, it does not lessen the woman's suffering. Her response is exactly right. That makes it no better. It hurts just the same. But then her baby is brought to her for the first time. It isn't that her pain suddenly goes away. No. Instead, her pain is swallowed up in a new joy, a joy that transcends her pain and that puts it in its proper context. "I have never given birth myself, but my understanding is that this is very much the experience of many women. Giving birth is terribly painful, almost unbearable. And yet when you hold your new child for the first time, something happens. It's not that it didn't hurt, or even that the pain doesn't matter, but it has been superseded by a new joy." Austin Farrer says this: "It is often thought that the Christian preacher is called upon to imitate the doctor in my fable, and somehow to prove that the intolerable evils which ravage the earth are only the price of some greater good." There are explanations for the evil in this world. Some of them are better than others. They can be helpful. But in the end, though we may find some helpful answers, we will never fully understand. The world and its suffering remain a mystery to us. Farrer says, "God does not give us explanations. He gives us a son. A son is better than an explanation. The explanation of our death leaves us no dead than we were. But a son gives us a life in which to live." This is the hope and the joy of Christmas. Not that God has answered all our questions or taken away all our pain or sorrow, but that he has given us a son, and in that son, a new life in which to live. Our gospel reading this morning comes from John chapter 1, the great prologue of John's gospel. Having taken us through the narratives of Jesus' birth on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, our lectionary now invites us to reflect more deeply on the story through this very famous and beloved passage of Scripture. John's gospel does not have a birth narrative for Jesus. John doesn't tell us about Mary or Joseph, about the trip to Bethlehem or the shepherds. He doesn't include a genealogy for Jesus, as both Matthew and Luke do. John seems to assume that we already have that information elsewhere. And from our best guess, John's gospel does seem to be the last of the four gospels to be written. Instead, John gives us this, his great prologue, his mature reflection on the incarnation of Christ, on what it is and what it means. John's prologue is one of the richest and densest passages in all the Bible. We could meditate on it for the rest of our lives and not come to the end of it. I only want to draw out one theme from it this morning. From John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. This mention of life introduces a theme that John will develop throughout the rest of his gospel. In his incarnation, Jesus, the very Word of God, brings life, a new kind of life. It is what John will call, both in the rest of his gospel and in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, eternal life. By this, John does not mean just a life that will never end, that will drag on forever and ever like a vampire. He means a different kind of life altogether. It is a difference of quality, not only quantity. And it's a kind of life that is available to us now, today. It is a new kind of life because it has a different source than the ordinary kind of human life that we are used to. Look in verses 12 and 13. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Those who believe in Jesus' name are born in a different way. Not in the natural, normal human way of birth. Instead, they are born, John says, of God. This is exactly what John will discuss with the Pharisee Nicodemus in just a couple chapters, John chapter 3. Jesus will tell Nicodemus that in order to have this eternal life, he must be born again, born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, is confused. How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? But Jesus will explain, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nicodemus must be born again, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And Jesus will tell Nicodemus, this is the reason that God has sent his Son into the world, so that whoever believes in him may be born again in this way, and so have this eternal life. As we said, John's gospel does not tell the story of Jesus' birth. He doesn't even mention Jesus' mother, Mary, until Jesus is grown up, and we meet her at the wedding feast at Cana. But here in the prologue of John, we have the virgin birth just the same. Jesus himself was not born in the ordinary human way, by human decision or a husband's will. Jesus was born of God. He is himself God's own son, the son of no human father. And so if we want this new kind of life, we must become like our Savior, Jesus. We too must be born of God. I have sometimes tried to imagine the scene when Mary gave birth to Jesus. It's hard to do. Our minds are so crowded with all the many depictions of it that we've seen. And yet it really happened in this world, in the same time-space continuum that we live in now, in Bethlehem during the Roman occupation, in some small house or stable, surrounded by animals and straw, a young Jewish woman gave birth. A real woman, real animals, a real baby. A thoroughly ordinary and unremarkable scene. And yet, God himself entering the world he had made. God himself, a helpless baby. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Back in Genesis 3, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, had sinned against God, God pronounced to them the curses that were the consequences of their sin. To Eve, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children." And this has been the way of it ever since. The natural order of human birth is accompanied by great pain. When the woman in the story at the beginning of this sermon complained that the pain of childbirth was unbearable, she was lamenting the consequences, the curse of sin. And so also are we, whenever we lament the darkness, the suffering of this world. Like that woman in the story, Mary too cried out in the travails of labor. She sweated, she moaned. And then finally the baby came, and she took him in her arms and held him. And joy swept over her, a joy she could not understand, a kind of joy the world had never known before. Because she was not only rejoicing over an ordinary human life, as joyful as that is, she was marveling at a new kind of life altogether, a baby born not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. A son is better than an explanation. A son gives us a new life in which to live. At Christmas, we are invited to partake of Mary's joy. At Christmas, joy comes. Whether we ourselves are feeling particularly joyful or not, it's here all the same. It wells up. It peels out into the world. All the more so amid the sin and suffering all around us. There's a well-known painting of the Nativity from the 16th century by a German painter named Albrecht Altdorfer. It's called The Holy Night, The Nativity of Christ. It shows a broken-down old house, a ruin. The roof is mostly gone, the walls are mostly torn down and lie in rubble all around. Weeds are growing up around and inside the house. The wooden frame is exposed. And there in the center, huddled into what little shelter the house can still provide, are Mary and Joseph with the Christ child between them. Above the house, three angels hover, shown as chubby little cherubs. Three more peer into the manger to see the baby Jesus. It's a painting that brings home to us the reality. Christ was born into a sad and dark world. It was broken down and in ruins, just like ours is today. As John 1, verses 10 and 11 put it, the world which was made through him knew him not. His own people received him not. The world was inhospitable to him. Altdorfer's painting is exactly right. Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus huddled into the corner of a world indifferent to them. An ugly world. A ruin. And yet, the painting is no less hopeful. The cherubs still rejoice and gaze at the tiny child with wonder. The Holy Family still glows with a light from beyond this world. The light shines into the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The whole of creation is groaning in labor, Paul says in Romans. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly while we wait for redemption. But the joy of Christmas is that a new son has been born, so that like new mothers, our pain is suddenly transcended by a joy we cannot express. A son is better than an explanation. The explanation of our death leaves us no less dead than we were. But a son gives us a new life in which to live. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 16, when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, he will say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.